Hello, folks. Any simple people in the room? Like it simple, easy, answers up front and center. I have a question, I get an answer, that settles it. All right, well, that's a series that we're in right now. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks, and I would offer that it is not a most important question, but the most important question. That is, if I simply rely on what the text tells me, then I know that this is the most important question. So let me read the text for today real quick, and we'll go back through it in a couple of minutes. John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the answer to the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am, is answered pretty comprehensively in those few verses from the Apostle John writing his story about his life with Jesus. But still, even though it's put simply and comprehensively, there's still much disagreement. Jesus, as we said last week, is the single most controversial person in the history of the world, and I gave you the definition of controversy. Controversial is giving rise or likely to give rise to public disagreement. There's a lot, and there has been throughout history, being said across the spectrum about Jesus' identity. And so one of the things I've showed you as the banner for this series is the Time Life, Who Do You Say That I Am? But you need to know, if you've been around the block and seen media at any significant depth, you know that Jesus is a topic of a lot of media. I mean, these are just a few. I've got my desktop full of icons from publications about Jesus and his identity from the perspective of almost everybody across the board, scholarly types, devotional types, atheistic types, all types want to know who Jesus is. And it's a good thing I'm a simple man, because I can just go back to the text. You see some of those covers? I think they're highly entertaining. Newsmax, for example, thinks the Jesus question is not who do you say that I am, but the Jesus question, will he ever return? And I know in that same text that the answer is, that's good news. How about Jesus Online? How the internet is shaping your views of faith and religion. It's a good thing that I have access to the internet, but even if I didn't, I have this self-same book that allows me to have my views on faith shaped, right? So Jesus is and has been and will be everywhere, because he's still a figure that provokes controversy. And so our desire in the sense of this series is that we look briefly at pop culture answers, which look like this. Jesus is a man in history who was a good man, was a good teacher, was revolutionary, was very loving, died as a martyr. Or if he wasn't a man in history, he's a man in fiction. So you may ascribe whatever attribute you'd like. That's the essence of fiction, right? Is that we ascribe whatever imaginative characteristics and attributes we want to. And Jesus has been both the topic of historical discussion and been couched in terms of fantasy, myth, and legend. But we're not going to spend a lot of time there. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And I think that's a pretty good summary of our three options. If you look in the text, you see plainly who Jesus represented himself to be, and you see it not only from his words, but also from his deeds, and then the outcomes of his life, death, and resurrection. It's interesting that in most of these publications, you'll never see a proposition of Jesus' historical resurrection, which is actually the key to the Christian faith, right? They want, you know, the conversations are always about his, you know, goodness or teaching, moral, good example, selfless, etc., and his death as a martyr, but never much given to a historical probability of his resurrection. And so we're in the Gospel of John. We're opening up, and we're going to go through the first five verses as Jesus answers the question from John's perspective, who do you say that I am? Now, it's important that we talk about John's purpose in writing. How many letter writers in the room? Letter? Write a letter? How many like to write letters? Nobody writes letters anymore. How many have actually put ink to paper in the last 10 years and written a letter? Wow, y'all are amazing. That's awesome. You know, my handwriting, even at my most practiced, was absolutely horrible. But since I started putting pen to paper like once every 3 months, it's illegible. But whenever you pick up a pen or hit the keyboard to write a letter, you always have someone in mind, don't you? You always have an addressee, and it's a particular person or group of persons, right? It's a defined group of people, if not just an individual, and you always have a purpose in mind for those particular people or that particular person, right? So you don't just send letters randomly to whoever might read it at whatever time in history about something that may or may not even matter, right? You always have a purpose. Well, each of the gospel writers and each of the authors of every book or letter that you see in your Bible is a particular person in time, an original author, who had a particular group of people in mind, an original audience, and they were writing for particular reasons to that particular group of people. And so this is a very important concept for us to get our heads around so that we can do a good job understanding the Bible when we read it. So John's purpose in writing was not to us particularly. John, a Jew following Jesus throughout the time of his ministry life, and then experiencing Jesus' arrest, Jesus' passion, meaning his arrest, his beatings, his mocking, his kangaroo court trials, his crucifixion, and then experiencing his resurrection, was impassioned to write to the people of his day about what he experienced. So that the question, who do you say that I am, from Jesus' mouth could be answered well. Now, the good news about all the Gospels is it doesn't take a whole lot of work for us to now enjoy the benefits of that particular author writing to that particular audience, because it's fairly plain. Even we could understand what I just read, at least from a surface level, from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Y'all understood pretty much what I read, right? It wasn't, you know, brain surgery of a sort. But still, it's important to understand what's going on in John's world when he writes the answers to the question from Jesus' mouth, who do you say that I am? Now, John's a little bit peculiar in his own right as a gospel writer or as a writer of a story about Jesus when he's on earth. You know, there's four of them, right? Okay, for a free donut in the cafe, what are they? All of y'all, you're winners. Enjoy. Not right now. But the first three Gospels, as ordered in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar in the sense of how Jesus is unveiled. He starts in his humanity mostly, and then progressively is revealed as someone way beyond humanity while remaining human. This is a cat of a different cloth. And progressively, we see that Jesus is the one that is sent from God in order to fulfill the redemptive mission of bringing condemned people now into a fullness of stature and right relationship with God the Father. John is completely reverse of that, and we just read it. That's the first words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants us to know right off the bat that this is the divine one. And then he spends the rest of his letter fulfilling the purpose for which he's writing, and that is to support his huge, magnificent, glorious opening propositions. And when you get finally to what we know as chapter 20 of his letter, there's 21 chapters, if you will. I don't know if you realize this, but the text of the New Testament didn't come to us with chapter and verse demarcations, right? If you Google Greek New Testament in its original form, you'll see just a string of characters are called uncials, just an unbroken string, line upon line, in each of the components. But in what we know as John chapter 20, John busts out with what his desire for these grand propositions, now proven in his writing, are for as to value for the reader. Verse 30, this is right at the end of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised, the one prophesied about all the way back in the garden, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. Everybody say life. That you may have life in his name. So the purpose of John's original writing to his original audience, which we can easily grasp today as we sit in this place in 2019, is that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, we may have life in his name, which is to say we are now encased and protected by divinity as we enter into a relationship with him and are now just overwhelmed by the love, majesty, healing, and clarity, and light, and life that he provides. That's John's purpose. Now, a few things about this gospel you need to understand. One is that every time John uses the Greek word pistuo, which can be translated belief, trust, faith, he uses it as a verb. He never uses it in its form as a noun, meaning we can say we have belief. But John would say, show me how active your belief is. Show me the life of your belief lived out as you walk through your days, your weeks, months, years on this earth. Every single time we see a form of pistuo, it is an active, motivated, trust-proving set of actions, right? So that's important to note, right? Many times we feel like we have belief, so we're good. And then we get pulled into patterns of darkness. And we stay there for days, weeks, months, years, or the large portion of our life. And yet we claim we have belief. And so John is very particular about his use of language. And life is a word he repetitively uses. Light and dark imagery he uses continually, not just in this gospel, but if you know the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that are arranged later in your New Testament, light and dark are repetitive and competitive in John's proclamation of his eyewitness accounts to Jesus and his encouragement that the church get back to living in the light, walking in the light. And this opening five verses is just John's preamble to everything he's going to talk about as he sets the table for his story about Jesus and answering the question from Jesus, who do you say that I am? So you can walk with me through these points in this text, these first five verses that are in the middle of your handout, and if you like to fill in lines and things. So the first thing we see about Jesus from John 1 is that he is the eternal Word. Now this is a very important word. Word is a very important word. Word to you, to your whoever sitting next to you. And it's very important because of where John is in time, where John is geographically, what Jesus has experienced in Jesus, and now what John wants to communicate, not just to his own people, the Jews, but the whole world, people who are outside of the Jewish context. He wants us to know that Jesus is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Basically, Jesus in this text is God. It's plainly simple. In the beginning was the Word, meaning he existed before the beginning, and the Word was with God in the sense of mutuality, meaning a common shared essence or identity, and the Word was God. This is plain enough, right? He was with God in the beginning. Now I want to stop right here. This is me stopping. You should be a student at least to the level of taking every set of propositions you see in the Bible and being able to compare their validity or affirmation across the span of the Bible. Meaning anything you see in one place should be corroborated in other places, or else you're in danger of not interpreting well. Do you see what I mean? If I was to see something in writing that said, "Today the sun will rise in the west," the first thing I should do is wait for the next sunrise and see if nature corroborates that. If she doesn't, then I need to say there was something wrong with the way I saw or interpreted that text. True? There is so much damage that's been done across the scope of the church life, the church's life, as individuals and groups lift things out of their context, meaning what the original author said to the original audience, and then therefore violates the first purpose, and then also violates the purpose of confirmation across the text, and entire systems of religious, spiritual, Christological thought has been developed as a result. This is danger and death to the body. So when I read this text from John, there's a bunch of places I go. I go first to Genesis chapter 1. And I go across the span of every hymn and song that was sung back to God as he created and then he led his people. First of all, there's the garden and the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. But from there, we see that as Moses is leading people out of bondage into freedom, God is affirmed as the creator of the cosmos. You look at all the Psalms that David wrote. And what you need to know is that this same Jesus is affirmed across the text as God. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is affirmed across the text. You may not think this is important, but this is very important. Some people you know that you love that are in other systems, you're going to say, "Mitch, you're about to say other systems are wrong." I am saying that. But I'm not saying that from a position of pride. I'm saying a position of a posture of prayer. Because there's truth. And if I say I hold this text on my laptop in high value and high esteem, then I need to be careful to strain back to the foundations of that truth. So John is saying, in the beginning was this Word. Now it's so cool about the Word. Anybody know who William Barclay is? I love Barclay. I'm not even sure he was a believer at the end of his life. But when he was writing about the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament, there was no more brilliant a scholar. He knew about words. He knew about how constructs in history and cultures worked. And this concept of the Word has huge application for John as the original author writing to his original audience both the Jews and the Greeks. So this is what you need to think about the ancient world as it was parsed or separated. There were the Jews who were the prideful owners of all the oracles and prophecies of God. Pride as the key word. And then there were the Gentiles or the non-Jews. Typically in your New Testament, you'll see Jews or Greeks or Jews and Gentiles. And John knew that he had to expose the richness of the Son in this concept of Logos, because it was a concept that was familiar to each tribe. It had its distinctions in each tribe, distinctions for the Jews and distinctions for the Greeks, but he wanted to take it all together and now propose in magnificent fashion that Jesus is the answer to both and all arguments about who and what holds the universe together. This was the concept of Logos that was in play in the first century. And the Jews had developed it from way back when. This is the word to the Jewish mind, the Logos. Say Logos. Logos means word. It doesn't mean Nigeria. Be L.A. Logos means word. And it was a highly elevated banner and label. So when John was searching for a way in which he could commend Christianity, he found in his own faith, meaning, okay, now the Jews have their Messiah, but they don't believe it largely. How am I going to communicate to them in this new way of doing life that Jesus has answered for them, but they still don't believe? Who do you say that I am? They say, you're a heretic, you're a rebel, you're a violator, and ultimately they put him on a cruel cross by God's design. When John was searching for a way in which he could commend Christianity, he found in his own faith, the Jewish faith, and in the record of his own people, the Jewish people, the idea of the word, the ordinary word, which in itself is not merely a sound, but dynamic. Don't you agree that words are dynamic? When I put a word on the airwaves, you're going, let me play with that. So all throughout the history of Israel being formed and being fashioned and then being maintained, God had a word. As you open your Old Testament or your Hebrew scripture, the prophets have a word, and the word is dynamic, and the word is from God, and the word has power, and the word changes things. The word changes people. And the word of God, by which God created the world, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And what happened? Can I pause here for a minute? Do you mind? Unfortunately, the church has lost much of her respect for origins, for the beginnings. And you know why we've done that largely is we're drinking Kool-Aid of the culture. Now, the culture is just the culture. We have to engage the culture. We have to love the culture. We have to show the culture that we're just failing forward like everybody else. But Jesus has answered the basic questions. But we've drank the culture of the Kool-Aid, especially when it comes to origins. How the earth was formed, how people were formed. And when we do that, this is very important. Say this. Hey, Mitch, I know this is very important. Once you unhitch origins from your biblical perspective, you have no way to get home. You have no legitimate way to get home. You have none. Someone approached me after the message last week and said, because remember I talked about the story so far, and said, Mitch, you don't believe Adam and Eve were real people, do you? You may say, well, do you? If you take Adam and Eve and put them in a category other than historical, you have just now lost your way home to salvation. And do you know why? Because if there was no original historical Adam and Eve, there was no historical fall. And I can just convince myself that I may not be doing so good, so well. I just need Jesus to help me get back to a place where I belong. But in the fall, we were all irreparably lost. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of Adam as the progenitor of everything that you and I carry now in our toxic nature that has us out of the box condemned. It's called sin. And so if you unhook our origins and the early years of Genesis especially, you are now left to fabricate for yourself a salvation story. Aren't you glad to hear truth today? Aren't you glad you used dial? Don't you wish everybody did? You know, that could have some spiritual implication. You should get to a place, as I should continue to develop, where we go, that stinks. You need a good spiritual truth scrubbing. Right? Isn't that right? Isn't that where life is? Did I finish? I probably didn't. Where was I? By which God created the world. Then I went off on talking about origins, right? The word which expressed the very idea of the action of God, the wisdom of the wisdom literature. You know the wisdom literature, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right? Which was the eternal creative and illuminating power of God. So the Jews, when they read this from John, they go, ah, the word. I get it. What are you saying? Really? This one is? He is that? Who do you say that I am? He's the Logos? The active, life-giving, creative, and wise directional power of God? And John says, yeah, you're getting it. And then to the Greek mind already had this well-developed sense of the Logos. To the Greek mind, the Logos was an impersonal force that held everything together. When I read what John says about the Word, I go to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And by Him all things hold together. He is the sustaining power. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one by which everything was. That's my next point. To the Greek mind, Greek thought knew all about the Logos. Greek saw in the Logos the creating and guiding and directing power of God, the power which made the universe and kept it going. And John would say, that's exactly right. But this impersonal force you're thinking about, let me introduce you to a person. So, the eternal Word. He was with God. He was God in the beginning. Secondly, Jesus is the creator of all things. I'm going to pause right there because many of you, if you're like the first service, when I say Jesus is the creator of all things, remember that RCA commercial where the dog was sitting in front of the gramophone speaker and a sound comes out and the dog goes, Jesus, not the Father, is the creator of all things. Whoa, time out, heresy, I'm out. Please don't leave. Jesus is indeed spread across, confirmed across the span of the text as the actual divine agent of creation. So when you go to Genesis chapter 1, you see in the Hebrew text God, and what the Hebrews were yet to understand, what this is the agency of the Son of Jesus. You see it again affirmed throughout the New Testament. You see it again in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, for example, that Jesus himself is the creator. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus as creator. So the beautiful magnificence of your biological organism now infused with emotional and spiritual capacity, Jesus created. Say, thank you, Jesus. Uh-huh. That's good, right? He is the creator, and John wants you to know, and he wants people who trusted the Logos as an impersonal force to know in the Greek mind that Jesus is the personal creator that holds everything together. John wants the Hebrew mind that ascribed everything to Abba Father, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, that it's actually the Son of equal essence who was with him in the beginning. Jesus is light, or life and light. Again, this is a repetitive theme. in John's writing, the life, John 10:10, the thief comes. I'll be throughout the book of John. So the first place you need to go, like if you're affirming and corroborating scripture, comparing it to other scripture, you need to stay in that letter itself. You can stay in the section, in the chapter, in the letter or book itself. This is a great place. So that's the beauty of the book of John. Tons of guys and gals who have said to me, man, I'm not sure I believe. Isn't that funny how we use, what does that even mean? I'm not sure I believe. Or is that like, are you hungry? Well, I'm not hungry. But folks who say, I'm not sure I believe. I'm like, why don't you read John chapter 1? I have known more people that God's Holy Spirit has invaded while they were reading John chapter 1 and just brought them to a hard stop and recognized that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. And without him nothing that has been made was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. So if you believe, but you don't believe, maybe the book of John, and every time you crack it open, you say, hey, God, if you're there, God, I'm not sure I believe, but if you're there, would you show me something through these words, through the logos of your text? In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I'm about to end, and you might say, oh, I'm going to go right here. You see light here, you see life. Can you just knock that out? Eric, are you there? John, will you just black that out, please? Just like clear it or something. Clear. Just hit clear, please. Thank you. Because this is important. So far, I've watched you. And this has happened in the first service, and I kind of thought this might happen. So far, you're thinking, well, this is really like heady stuff. This is like deep theology. Like this is like, whoa, it's like this is over my head. Now, this is right in your wheelhouse. When John says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men, he used repetitively and continues to use those two words. And what John is trying to communicate to us is that life has an already and not yet relationship when it comes to Jesus. The already is that life in his name brings not years or eternity of life with no quality. It brings life right now. And confidence, and richness, and stability, and understanding that no matter what swirls around and invades your radar screen in any particular moment or season of life, you have a solid perspective. Your house is built on the rock. See, that's what John is trying to communicate. Because so many of us are just so frazzled by the constant information stream of disaster here and disaster there, and we need to do our part while remaining absolutely steadfast and certain that we have life in the Son. Agreed? But life also has a not yet perspective. Whereas the dark that overcomes is a dark that includes separation from God for those of us who don't want to be involved in life with Christ. This is the separation that happens at the end of this brief candle. And so life with Jesus means the vivid life that's free from the constraints and the toxins of this life is the promise. It's the same with light. Light has an already and not yet understanding. The light is our ability to discern and to make sense of, with wisdom, the choices that need to be made, not from the directionality of satisfying anything horizontally, but living more for the kingdom than we ever had. Lead me by your light. And the light also, when compared to darkness, has the perspective of, oh, now I see things clearly. When this thing is over, you will instantly realize exactly what was going on this side of the candle, right? And so in this same letter, we find practical life and light application. How many of you know John 3:16? How many of you? Who wants to recite it for yet another free donut? You're not going to need lunch today. Who want? Anybody? Just do it. One, two, three, go. Y'all did excellent. Give yourselves a hand. There's that believe as an active term again. Whosoever believes. But how many of you know what follows? So I'm going to read and then exposit briefly from 17 forward. But I'll read 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's good news. Right? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. More good news. Don't you agree? But this is where you might need to adjust your lenses. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. I think the picture for most of us, or some of us at least, is that somehow I'm in need of Jesus because I've fallen off my perch. That there was this attainment that I had, that somehow because I acted poorly, or I did or did not do some set of things that were prescribed, I've fallen from my high place. Ladies and gentlemen, in our natural state, we were never at a high place. Quite literally, we were born natural and condemned. That's why earlier in John 3, we see Jesus describing the need to be born again from above. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I love how John just maintains this consistency. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness. You see the dichotomy? The light, dark? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. So I'm about to close. When Sherry and I were in seminary in Dallas, in Mesquite, you know there's a lot of roaches in Mesquite? I mean, I'm not talking about a roach. I'm talking about a roach. I think they're called palmetto dogs, roaches. And we had this detached garage, and I would notice that I would, in the morning, be the first one into the garage, and I'd walk out through the walkway, outside to inside, and I would open the garage door, and I would flip on the light. I knew I saw movement. So every morning, I tried to catch them. I'm like, creak. I couldn't catch those suckers. You know what they were? They were palmetto roaches. that had their run of the place in the dark, but as soon as the light came on, they scattered because they had no interest in the light at all. It was painful. You know, I can be just like that. That when the possibility of Jesus Christ is proposed, the opportunity I have to step in the light, man, I automatically realize how evil I am. You know what's interesting is it's more true the longer I walk with Jesus. How about for you guys? The longer I walk this journey, the more darkness I realize is in me, and my tendency is always to flee. But I know if I flee, that I will not be the beneficiary of the loving, healing, redemptive light that he offers. And so sometimes we hold on to this darkness. Some of us have never stepped into the light. But sometimes we hold on to this darkness that we know just how evil we are, and we either think that it can't be seen because it's too evil. You know, Jesus died for every evil. Do you know that? For every evil thing. And he just asked for us to step into the light. And sometimes, even us believers, we hold on to these little pet palmetto bugs, and every time Jesus is proposed. I'm challenging us this morning, and just to step into the light. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. So will you stand with me? In the first service, I made this offer, and I myself had to lead stepping into the light. There's more darkness in me than you will ever know. And I don't mind just saying that. But by God's grace, I'm going to continue to step into the light for healing, right? Clarity. So I'm going to offer it to you, either right there where you stand, or I'm going to open the front, and I'll be down here again. There's still darkness there. As the band leads us, let me pray, and then we can step into the light. But just be willing. This is loving light. This is healing light. This is life-giving light. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Lord Jesus, I'm a simple man. I believe everything that's written about you, that comes from your mouth, that comes from the eyewitnesses, that comes from the before and after, predicting you and now following up on your time here on earth. I believe all of it because I know in my spirit that mingles with your spirit that it's true. And I don't want to be resistant. I want to be available to the light, so I purposefully, willingly step into the light. And I say, heal me, forgive me, cleanse me. The first letter of your apostle John, 1 John, says, if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Body of Christ in this room, confess your sin right now. Just you and God, just confess it. Knowing that he is faithful and just through everything that Jesus provides to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, Lord Jesus, heal us, strengthen us, give us clarity so that we can appropriately interact with our world and show them you are the eternal Word, the creator of all things. And our life and light. And all of those stepping into the light said together. I'm going to be right here if y'all want to come down. Worthy of